I would invite you to turn to the book of Romans to supplement and aid our study. We will spend a bit more time in Romans chapter 11 than we will in Genesis chapter 15, which we will be concluding with some remarks regarding the land and the land promises. But if you would mark your spot in Genesis chapter 15 and then to Romans chapter 11, and specifically beginning in verse 25. Paul writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob.' And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all." This is our last lesson in the life of Abram. It finishes the first section. So if you're here to study the life of Abram, you're in on the tail end of our first section. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 21 ends the first phase of the sojourn, with the major emphasis being upon the land. As we have said all along, two bridges have to be built in order for our sojourning friend Abram to accomplish God's will and God's purpose for his life. First, he was to inherit a land. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." The second bridge that we have pointed out is he needed an heir. And God's promise, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." To be a nation, one must have progeny. And at this time, Abram had none. In this first phase, we have carefully observed our man. He was slow to obey at the beginning. The command from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, "Leave your people, your father's household." He took his father Terah and his nephew Lot, and they made their way to Haran, chapter 11, verse 31. And they stayed there till his father Terah died. Then he made his way into the land. And here he is in the land. Verse 7, "The Lord appeared to him, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" So here it is, God's man, God's place, God's time. And we would think, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. And from that point, all will be well. But of course, that's not the sojourn that our friend is on, and that is not our sojourn either. God is continually in the process of growing this man up, and that's what He's in the process of doing with you and me as well. So, verse 10, "There was a famine in the land." What would he do? Remain and cling to the promises, or seek to navigate life on his own? He leaves the land and goes down into Egypt, where he loses his wife temporarily to Pharaoh, but God rescues them. So, chapter 13, verse 1, he returns to the land. It is there that Lot determines a better course to follow. He separates from the sojourn and settles into the cities of the plain, only to be rescued by his uncle, chapter 14, where Abram the Bedouin defeats the kings of Canaan and mighty Chedorlaomer. And it is there, in the aftermath of the battle, that he met the king of Salem, Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, who was both a king and a priest, the most unique role in all of history. Now, Abram took nothing monetarily for the victory. For his great victory, the spoil was his relationship with God. And that's what we learn. And so, chapter 15, God was his rewarder in giving to him himself and his promises, his very word. Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you, and there it is, the land. Now, Abram had sojourned faithfully for years, and so he asked, verse 8, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So God called, verse 9, for a covenant. God accommodates his friend to give him an expression of his faithfulness and his eternal sovereign purpose. Verse 13, know for certain, he tells him. And he makes his appearance, verse 17, a smoking fire pot, a blazing torch. And it is here that we pick up our portion of the exposition. Observe verse 12, Abram is in a stupor. The text says he fell into a deep sleep. So he is in an immobile state. Now, this is the ceremony that God enacts with Abram. Verse 17, God alone passes between the pieces. Abram does not participate. And with that, God going through the pieces himself, there is great significance. God confirmed the covenant all alone. So here is the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, and put this in your margin. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Based upon this fact, the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews said, when God made his promises to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So after waiting patiently, Abram received what was promised. But what about the promise of the land? This land that is studied through our text, the land that I am giving you. Where do we, the church, the people of God today, fit in light of these promises to the land? Most of church history has not been premillennial, but it has been postmillennial or amillennial. That has pretty much been Reformed theology. In other words, there will be no millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign on the earth, in which Christ will come and reign from Jerusalem over the nations. The dispensational position has been prominent in North America most of the 20th century. When I say dispensational, I'm speaking of a system that separates the Jew, the people of Israel, ethnic Israel, from the people of the church, the believers in this age. Let's stop and contemplate just for a moment the distinctions between the two. Israel is associated with the law. The church with grace. Israel with the old covenant. The church with the new covenant. Israel associated with the land. The church, the heavenly places. The question that is before us this evening is the subject of the land. Let's think about the land. That is the first phase of this man's sojourn. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14 and following. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had departed from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south, east and west. All of the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." Verse 17, "Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Now to our text specifically tonight, Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphidites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gershites, and Jebusites.'" And it is there, in the subject of the land, that we have a debate within the family. Reformed theology has a view of these promises, and those who are dispensational have a different view. Now, I want to be fair, and I want to be careful. I have many friends that are covenant theologians, covenant teachers, and I respect them. They are great teachers of the Scriptures. They are great people of God. I have a disagreement with them on the issue of the land. And I would like to spend a few moments setting forth not my case, but just a general discussion of their position. And then I want to look at the text and let you observe the text for yourself. I want to say something about Reformed theology. I am Reformed. Many people say, well, you can't be Reformed if you're premillennial. Well, if that's the case, then a man as great as S. Lewis Johnson was just wrong. Or a man as great as Charles Haddon Spurgeon was just wrong. There are many people that are Reformed that have a different view than the theology or the covenant position of eschatology or end things. So with that said, let me spend a few moments talking about covenant theology because it's so important in understanding these promises. It's important to understand because they are our brethren, and we do respect them and admire them and appreciate them. We want to hear their position carefully. Traditional covenant teachers say that the promises, these promises specifically, that God has given to Abram on this particular occasion have been abrogated, done away, due to the unbelief of the nation. killing of their Messiah. And these promises have been amalgamated into the church, the new people of God, for a kingdom now and for a kingdom in the future. The one now is the kingdom that is in one's heart, occurring at regeneration. The kingdom which has been made into a holy spiritual nation that transcends physical and political boundaries. A kingdom that is administered by Christ's Holy Scripture and touches and motivates the Christian's heart and mind. The Old Testament law being written on the hearts. That is the idea. And so these promises are poured into the life of the believer and his spiritual sphere. The future kingdom is the eternal kingdom, where Christ will rule and reign forever. Amen and amen. Now, in the Old Testament, we also have a nominal group of people who have been saved and what we would call New Testament believers by faith alone. These were in relationship with God, really apart from the law and apart from the covenant promises. Using Old Testament terminology, we would say they were circumcised not in the flesh, but circumcised in their hearts. Job, for example, not a member of Israel, but certainly of the living God. Rahab the harlot out of Jericho. Ruth the Moabitess. And how about Naaman, 2 Kings 5, the commander of the king of Aram. You recall the story. He dipped 7 times in the Jordan River and was cleansed and then went back to his land to live and to glorify God. In the New Testament, believers are justified by faith alone. Not in performance, not in baptism's water, but by baptism of the Holy Spirit upon regeneration. Baptism and the Lord's table are the visible outward expressions given to the church. Sacraments, if you will, that tell of the inward work that has gone on in the believer's life. Baptism, his burial, his resurrection as a testimony to a new life. And the Lord's table as a sanctimonious affair which keeps you faithful and keeps your relationship close to the Lord Himself that asks you to take it as often as you would. Now, among covenant teachers, there are those who also believe that there is a place for ethnic Israel. The people at some point will be revived. There are many different positions when you talk about a covenant theologian. Some believe Israel will be revived, others do not. It's not my point tonight to speak specifically about their position, but just to give you an overview and specifically to address this question of the land for ourselves. But for the most part, covenant teachers believe that the promises given to Abram, to Moses, to David will be fulfilled by the church, the people of God. That's the point. And how will this happen? Well, according to them, the church will continue to degenerate as it is presently doing, and its lampstand will be ultimately removed, and it will become the synagogue of Satan. You recognize the language from the book of the Revelation. So, they often, and rightly so, point to warnings for the church. And in this, we very much encourage them, and embrace them. Warnings like Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Notice the apostle. He is talking to the Gentiles, warning them. And then verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishment from the olive root. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But these were broken off by unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Now, look at this explanation for reverence, for fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. And they also point often to another warning from the Apostle Paul. And you might put this in your margin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. There you know the imagery in that passage of Moses leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. And the point of the Apostle Paul is many of them died in that wilderness. Why? Because they gave their hearts to evil things, and therefore they died. They didn't inherit the promises, and they weren't blessed. Another warning from another personality of a similar vein is Jude, verses 5 through 7. And here's what that writer says. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. In a similar way, says Jude, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example, as types of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And so, that would be the great emphasis of the covenant teachers, that we have one people of God today. We don't have the unbelieving Jew and the believing church. We have one people, and it is now incumbent upon the preacher of the gospel to bring people to Christ through the teaching ministry of the Word, to administer the sacraments of the church, and to constantly be delivering warnings for one in the pew, that they may profess faith. But are they really saved? Are their lives really changed? Are they one way on Sunday, but different the other 6 days of the week? We are exhorted by the Apostle Paul to make our calling and election sure. We're exhorted to fight the good fight. We are exhorted to keep the faith in the midst of the professing church, the outward external church, its corruption and demise. Here would be, they would say, is the crux from the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one would see the Lord. Now, that's not strange to your ears at Believer's Chapel. Those are the kinds of messages that you often hear. You are acquainted with the Word of God. You are familiar. Preaching like this, the Word of God is normal to you. But to the visible church, it is not. And the visible church is certainly deteriorating and corrupt. Their message today, many and money. And that's what they give themselves to and for. Saved, that's what they say, but is there really a difference in the soul of any man? The quote, evangelical church, sole purpose is growth. That's what they're interested in. We will win you when we get you in, they say. Forget the offense of the cross. Just get them in. David Wells, in his new book, The Courage to Be Protestant, has a powerful insight. He tells us that this new movement, the theology, is not in the Bible. The theology is people. That's what the theology is. Because the church has now become consumer-oriented, consumer-driven. Oh, you want this? Well, we'll add this. You want that? Well, we'll give you that. And we'll build big, large buildings with huge staffs because we have so many needs. And we have such a large staff to fill every nook and cranny along the way. No, we may have a different position from our Reformed friends regarding the land. But Reformed theology is great theology. These are truths that we all embrace and believe in. I embrace Reformed theology because it alone, above all other systems, elevates God, renounces man. It fills my soul with solid food that changes my heart daily. It reminds me of my total corruption, that I think a healthy view of the Christian life is to view oneself as he really is, corrupt from head to toe. It reminds me that salvation is of the Lord alone and not in any way mingled with my best efforts. It reminds me that it is through the shedding of blood and the punishment of innocence through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then and then only are sins forgiven. And it reminds me that I was not looking for Christ at any point along the way in my life, but by irresistible grace, He arrested me along the way, and now I'm here at the beck and call of my Lord and my Master. It reminds me to take my salvation seriously, one day at a time. Today, to be faithful. Tomorrow, I don't have. And then when tomorrow comes, by the grace of God, to be faithful again. That is great biblical teaching. And for that, we embrace our Reformed friends who have taught us much and have given so much of their lives and their teaching to the church. We value them. We appreciate them. But regarding this matter of the land, look at Genesis chapter 15. Let's just look at Holy Scripture. Verse 18, so on that day, the Lord cut, that is your word, made in the NIV, a covenant. Now, a covenant is simply an agreement between two parties. And this covenant parallels all the other ancient Near Eastern agreements. And in those, there was the bestowal of promises, powers, authority, and perpetuity. And my friends, notice the commitment and agreement was for the land. And all of these geographic dimensions are greater than anything the people of Israel have ever seen at any time in all of their history. So, we say, that is a promise unfulfilled. And that, of course, is where we disagree with our friends. And we look at a passage like we read tonight from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, the son of Israel, the Pharisee of the Pharisee, the man who was acquainted with the promises, the laws, and the commitments of the law. And in Romans chapter 11, here is the apostle. He asks at the beginning of the chapter, does God reject His people? Do you remember several years ago in the Olympics, the women's race where Zola Budd tripped Mary Decker? And she fell, and in a moment, the American was out of the race. Well, did the church somehow or another trip Israel and now they're out of God's program? Did these promises somehow or another get translated over from the physical land and amalgamated into the life of the believer, into the church itself? Paul's answer, verse 1, by no means. Verse 2, God did not reject His people. Look at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so far as beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, and that would be the rejection of their Messiah. Look, salvation, he says, has come to the Gentiles. Now, just look at that phrase for a moment. Notice the purpose clause. To make Israel jealous, he says. So, in the apostle's mind, right here, he clearly have two different groups of people, don't we? One in unbelief, and one in belief. Talk to your Jewish friends about the Scriptures. And they know very little. You know far more than they do about the Scriptures. We are just dirty old Gentiles. And yet we know their Bible. We've studied the life of Abram together. And what about that? And in all of our conversations, we should try to provoke them to jealousy, said the apostle. Look, Paul says, verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry. And for what purpose, Paul? Verse 14, in the hope that I might somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now look at verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. In other words, we are never to consider ourselves as believers in Christ, as members of the church, greater than Israel, greater than the Jew. They are in unbelief. But we should be humble in spirit, grateful in attitude, to the Lord God who saved us, who visited us on our Damascus road, And we should, to the best of our ability, always give them preference. Here is what you and I need to know. Verse 25. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. You see that little particle, until? That should be circled. That until, why, that is this age, the age that we are now living. That is this time, this place. The gospel has gone out to the four corners of the world, and when all of the elect at this particular point in time are saved or counted, then God will turn back to His ancient people and to Israel. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now why, Paul? Why are you so sure of that fact? And look at verse 28. They are loved on account of the patriarch. Oh, my friends, those promises are still in effect. The covenant that God made with Abram is there. And I will give you this land, God says. God made promises to them, verse 29, and they are irrevocable. And now, you're a better student of the New Testament because you have spent time thinking through carefully the Old Testament. James Montgomery Boyce, back in Genesis 15 and verse 18, makes much of the force of the verb, and to your seed I will give this land. This, he says, is in the present tense. When we speak in English, we say, I will give this land. But God did not speak to Abram in this manner. Rather, he spoke as if all the promises were already completed. Literally, to your descendants, I have given this land. So in reality, from this moment of the cutting of this covenant and God moving between the pieces of the animal, that day the land belonged to Abram and his descendants forever. Despite the UN, and despite the best efforts of an American president and a Secretary of State, this land God gave to them. Paul interprets Genesis 15 literally in Romans 11. And I understand that the church is not the fulfillment of the promises given to Abram, but it is the Jews themselves, the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abram. They will fulfill these promises. Now, we looked at much detail regarding verse 11 of Genesis 15, back several weeks ago. The birds of prey kept coming down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. I want to look at that again, and I want to think through Israel's history. What are these birds doing? They're trying to destroy, they're trying to take away this eternal covenant, the promises. But the text says, during that hot day, Abram repeatedly, remember, over and over again, kept driving them away. Now, men down through the history have tried to destroy that covenant. They've tried to destroy these people, eliminate them from the planet. And yet, over and over again, they fail. Abram, somehow, some way, by some means, drives them away because of the covenant and the promises that are given to him. Name me a nation, or a regime, or a military attaché, or a group of people at any time that has tried to eliminate these people from existence. Wipe them off the face of the planet. Where are they? They don't exist. Abram drives them away. Every time in the Bible we have a genocide proposed, we get another Jewish holiday. Pharaoh said, we're going to eliminate them. And then you get the Feast of Passover in Exodus. Haman said, well, we'll make a law and kill them. And then we get the Feast of Purim in Esther. Antiochus Epiphanes said in the intertestamental period after Malachi and before Matthew, I will desecrate their altar and I will destroy them completely. And then we get Hanukkah. You see, the birds of prey come down upon the promises, but God has Abram drive them away by His strength, by His power, and by God's providence. The philosopher Hegel said the people of Israel break all the parameters of any nation, that they could one day be a people in a locale and then spread to the four corners of the earth, only to come back and reform and recreate their ancient laws and their ancient language and their ancient religion and society. Hegel says, there's no people like this. Frederick the Great was an agnostic king, and he asked his council and officials, why should he believe the God of the Bible? And one of his courtiers said, in a very short answer, the nation of Israel, sire. You can argue that the church is the one and only people of God. But I ask you, go pick up a postcard of Jerusalem. Or better yet, fly to the city yourself. And look, they are there. And the providence of God that put them there. In a private conversation at lunch one day with Dr. Johnson, I said, it seems to me that something should be said for the fact that they are there and they occupy the land. And of course, Dr. Johnson, being much wiser than myself, said, well, there is much in that fact historically. Think of the early church. Think of Peter and his growth. Here's Peter the Jew, Peter who was schooled under the law, and Peter who was acquainted with all of the customs and traditions of ancient Israel. Peter, this vision, telling him what is clean, what was unclean is now clean. What is Peter to make of that? And then he goes to the house of Cornelius. And in the midst of his preaching, suddenly the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in foreign languages to him. What was that? Dr. Johnson asked me. He said, well, that was experience, wasn't it? I mean, Peter could say, well, I know what the Bible says. I think I understand what the Bible says. And this is what I see. And Dr. Johnson said, that's a very persuasive argument. You ought to think about it, and you ought to use it. So I just did. They're in unbelief. That's Israel today. Paul's words set aside right here, Romans 11. But they're there. They're in the land. And with the passing of each year, what do we see? They become more and more the canker of the world. I take the promises of Genesis 12 to be literal. I will bless those who bless you, And so every nation that blesses and befriends this people, supports this nation, as long as they do, they will be blessed. And so I think with a new president and a new Congress, we need to again remind ourselves what we believe the Bible is teaching. And that is this, that we are to give them preference. We are to love them for the sake of Abram and the patriarchs, which the Apostle Paul pointed to himself in Romans chapter 11. And to these great promises, he's telling the church of the promises. He's telling the church of the patriarchs. He's telling the church they are not greater than the people of God, ancient Israel. We love them because God loves them. And I think of how right it is. So many times when Jim Frazier comes up here and leads us in prayer, that he says, let's pray for our friends to our west. That is a good and godly prayer. To go over there, to visit them, to speak to them, to shake their hands, and to let them know we're here, we care, and we're your friends. We are in that time of the until, and we want that time in God's perfect plan and will to end. We want them to look upon Him who they pierced. And we want to see that day when they will curl up into His arms and say, Jesus, our great Lord and our Messiah. That's our hope. That's our prayer. And these promises are for them. And we want them to have them.